Lord, we thank you for this time, God. We thank you for the awesome worship as you stir our hearts to get ready to hear your word, Lord. And there's so many amazing lyrics tonight, God, so applicable to what we're studying, Lord. You slay us. sometimes you bring some heavy trials into our life, but it's because you love us, Lord. You're trying to produce something precious in us so that we can be free. God, you're trying to free us and allow us to experience something better. And if we don't go through those periods of slaying and trials, we can't experience what's on the other side. God, and I pray that you would speak to us, that your spirit would move in power as we continue to see this trial that you bring Israel through. Well, really, they brought this trial upon themselves, but you're working, God. You're on the scene and you're doing a work and you're trying to purify your people. You're walking them through something difficult so that they can come out better. God, so I pray that we would take this text and apply it to our present lives and we would be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we continue to study the book of Ezekiel. Again, Ezekiel is a prophet in Babylon. He's an Israelite, but he's a captive in Babylon, and his main ministry is to the captives in Babylon, but he has quite a few messages for Jerusalem. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. We see a lot of parallels in the messages between Ezekiel and Jeremiah. A lot of differences as well, but there's a theme and there's a heart, and we recognize that Israel is facing a time period of judgment. The northern tribes were judged in 721 BC. Now it's time for the southern tribes to be judged because they continued in the same sinful path as the northern tribes. So that judgment began in 605 BC when Babylon came the first time. Israel was unrepentant, so the Babylonians came again in 597 BC. That's when they took Ezekiel captive. And now we're building up to this moment, this final siege, this final judgment that's going to take place in Jerusalem that begins around 587, ends in 586 BC. But we see in this particular text, in Ezekiel chapter 22, God is once again going to address the sins of Israel, the sins of the people and the sins of the leaders, and he's going to liken the Babylonian siege to a fiery furnace to purify his people. The title of this teaching is A Fiery Furnace for a Sinful People. A Fiery Furnace for a Sinful People. Israel, or the Israelites, rather, are not the only sinful people, right? We're sinful people as well. And God brings trials into our lives to purify us, to make us holy, to make us whole, to make us complete, to make us more like Jesus. And sometimes there are no better ways to purify us than through trials. We see this throughout the Bible. In Romans 5, 3 to 5, in Romans 5, 3 to 5, it says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." He says, Paul says, we glory in tribulations. Paul faced serious tribulations. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He almost starved to death. He lists all the persecutions he experienced in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He had a difficult life, and he's able to say, I glory, I rejoice in tribulations because I've gotten to the other side of it. And I've seen what God has done through it. God produced perseverance in me. God produced character in me. He produced hope in me. I had to be brought to that place of hopelessness before I could look up and find the only one who I can truly put my hope in. And God delivered me from the trial time and time again. Even when I was in that moment where I felt like this trial was going to last forever, God plucked me out of the miry clay and set my feet on the rock. And Paul had this pattern of life where it was going through a trial, out of a trial, in a trial, out of a trial. And each time he became more and more like Jesus. And this is what God does in each one of our lives. He's purifying us through these fiery furnaces of life, and sometimes we bring them on ourselves. Sometimes God brings them into our lives. But I want to clarify something. A trial in and of itself will not transform you into the image of Christ. A trial in and of itself will not purify you. It's how you walk through the trial. You can go through a trial and become worse. You can allow a trial to make you bitter or better. You can walk through a trial and blame it all on everyone else. Blame it all on God. And actually come out of the other side of that trial worse than you were before you walked in the trial. Trials in and of themselves don't make us more like Jesus. It's how we respond to the trials. Will we really look inward? Will we really be honest with ourselves and humble ourselves and recognize, wait a minute, yeah, hey, maybe somebody wronged me, or maybe just God's, you know, I didn't deserve this and God's just bringing this into my life. But what's he trying to do in me? Something's got to change. Sometimes God doesn't let the circumstances change until we change. So we choose how we walk through the trial. We can draw closer to God or we can push him further away. That's what's going to happen with the Israelites through the Babylonian exile. Some of them are going to push away from God. Some of them that were close to God, the righteous, they'll push away from God. They'll start acting wickedly. And then some of the wicked people who have been wicked their whole life, they'll allow the trial to bring them closer to God. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. These Israelites will see they're a mixed bunch. Some will go the wrong direction. Some will turn back to God. Let's see what the word says here in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. So God, once again, he's used this phrase before. He asks Ezekiel, will you judge? Will you bring a case against Israel? As if Ezekiel's the lawyer, right? God's actually the judge. He's basically asking Ezekiel to be the lawyer. Here are the charges. Bring these charges against Israel. He says the bloody city, Jerusalem specifically, what was once known as the holy city, is now known as the bloody city. Why? Because they shed innocent blood. They were killing innocent people. They were sacrificing innocent babies to demons. So now they're known as the bloody city, not the holy city, not the city of God. He says, yes, show her all her abominations. We see phrases like this a lot in the book of Ezekiel. God wants the Israelites to see her sin for what it is. It's so important. This phrase comes up so many times because it's so important for us. It's so easy for us to justify our sin. It's so easy for us to look away from our sin or just focus on one sin and act like another sin really isn't that big of a deal when it's actually destroying our lives if we'd open up our eyes to see. And as children of God, God wants us to see our abominations. He wants us to see our sin for what it is. Sadly, sometimes we sin, we get convicted, and we're like, all right, I shouldn't do that anymore. And then we do it again, we get a little convicted again, and we ignore the conviction, we do it again, and we fall into this pattern, and it becomes a habit, and then it becomes a behavior, and then it becomes who we are, and then after a while, we start getting numb to the conviction, and it's just part of our life, the sin that we commit over and over and over and over again, and God says, you're my child. And that's not okay. I love you too much to allow you to stay the same. And sometimes he brings those trials into our life so that we can see it. So we can see it for what it is. Like, you're destroying yourself. I'm going to bring this painful scenario or this circumstance into your life now so you don't face this destructive end later. So he goes on and he says in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 3, then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near, and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. So we see another list of the sins of Israel. As we mentioned, they were shedding innocent blood. They were killing innocent people. They were worshiping idols. And sometimes these sins went hand in hand as they're worshiping Molech. They're sacrificing innocent children. And these are the primary sins that God is against. What are the greatest commandments? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What are they doing here? They're worshiping idols and killing innocent people. This is the complete opposite of the greatest commandments that the Lord communicated. God has had enough. He says, you have caused your days to draw near. They caused their days to draw near. Their actions brought on God's judgment. It was their fault. They were bringing this trial into their own lives. He says, therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. God would use Israel as an example of judgment. God is going to use you as an example. He's going to use you either as an example of what to do or what not to do. But God's going to make an example out of you one way or another. God uses all of us to teach other people a lesson. And a lot of times it's a mix of both. Hey, this person is doing right in this area. He's not doing right in this other area. He goes on to say in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 6, look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. And you, they have made light of father and mother in your midst. They have oppressed the stranger. And you, they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. So now he addresses the princes of Israel. This is likely former kings. At the very least, it's leaders. So he's focusing on the sins of the leaders. He was rebuking the city of Jerusalem as a whole, and now he shifts it towards the princes, and he's going to judge the princes because he desires this purified group of leaders. This is point number one. God uses the fiery furnace to purify his leaders. God uses the fiery furnace to purify his leaders. Now, the leaders of Israel, namely Jerusalem, up to this point, you had some good ones, but lately you've had some very wicked ones that are taking advantage of their position. They're the ones leading the charge in worshiping idols. They're the ones leading the charge in shedding innocent blood. For example, Manasseh. Manasseh was a wicked king, the most wicked king Judah ever had. Let's look at a little section here in 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21, so we get an idea of what these princes, what these kings were actually like. 2 Kings 21, we won't read the whole section, but this is wild when you look at who Manasseh was, okay? So he's 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. It goes on to say how he worshipped idols in the temple. And then look at verse 16 of 2 Kings 21. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another besides the sin by which he made Judah sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Like, too many little kids to count. Manasseh was a wicked, wicked king. And God brought Manasseh into captivity by the Assyrians to purify him. What happened? Manasseh repented. Manasseh repented of his sin. The most wicked king Jerusalem ever had. He ended up repenting. He ended up accepting God and having a relationship with God. But it only happened through a fiery furnace. God had to bring Manasseh through a trial to purify him. Yeah. Hey, if we have questions, Joshua, I'd love to talk about it later. Yeah, man. But he was a wicked king, and God had to use this trial in his life to make him a righteous king. Sadly, it was toward the end of his reign. See, the leaders during this time period, they used their position and they considered their position a means to take advantage of the people. They didn't care about the people. They just wanted to take advantage of the people. And they saw their position as a position of privilege and honor. And they used it as a means to benefit themselves. The call to leadership is not a call to privilege. It's a call to responsibility. It's not a call to privilege. It's a call to responsibility. Yeah, God blesses leaders at certain times in certain scenarios, but it's not about position. It's not about privilege. It's not about what I can do because I have this position. It's about responsibility. God gives so much responsibility to the spiritual leaders that he calls. And he has a certain standard that he wants spiritual leaders to live by. And the standard is difficult, but it's the calling that he places on every leader's life. And I'm not just talking about ministry leaders. I'm not just talking about pastors or elders or any other type of women's ministry leaders. God's called us to all be leaders in some capacity. Maybe you're a husband or a father. Maybe you're a sister and you got little brothers and little sisters. If you got little siblings, you're called to lead them in some capacity. If you got nieces, if you got nephews, if you got grandchildren, you're a leader. You're called to be a leader. And the standard applies to you as well. Let's look at what Peter says about this standard. He's specifically speaking of leaders, but I think we can all relate to this passage when we consider any type of leadership position God has given us. It's 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, servants, servant leaders, not by compulsion, but willingly." Don't feel like you have to. Be willing to operate in this role, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Be passionate about it, not about what you can get, but about what you can give. He says, "Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." I love how he ends this. Here's the standard, and guess who you got to answer to? The chief shepherd. You're held accountable. We're all held accountable in regards to how we lead to the chief shepherd. And he sees every single thing that we do, hears everything that we say. He knows everything that we're thinking. And one day we're going to have to give an account to how we led our families, how we led our little siblings, how we led our grandchildren, how we led our people at work, the example that we set at work, all these things. See, God has this standard that he places on every leader's life. And in order for us to reach that standard, we often have to walk through trials. God often has to remind us of what he's called us to by bringing difficulties in our life, by bringing some painful scenarios, some heartbreaking scenarios sometimes, for us to sit back and reflect and go, wait, why am I doing what I'm doing? This happens to me all the time. And okay, so we're in a series of judgments. Later on in Ezekiel, we'll get into some more positive messages of hope and restoration. I can't wait to get there. Why? Because anytime I teach anything, a series, God is walking me through something that has to do with it. And God's been walking me through this kind of Babylonian exile. And I've been reminded of these things. Why do I do what I do? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Is my heart in the right spot? Am I really striving for the standard? Am I just going through the motions? It's Sunday. It's Wednesday. It's this counseling meeting. It's this meeting. What am I doing? The Lord's challenging me. Reflect. Look. Are you meeting the standard? Are you striving towards the standard? Sometimes we got to wake up, and the only way we'll wake up is if God just slaps us upside the head so we go, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? Am I really in the right spot in my heart? Am I really trying to be all that God has called me to be? It's easy to forget. It's easy for us to fall into routine and religion and just go through the motions. But God did not call us to a religion. He called us to a relationship. And he's not cool with us just being stagnant, just going through. He wants us to reflect. He wants us to grow. And he'll do whatever it takes to ensure that that happens. He goes on in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 8. He says, "You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. And you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. and you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness, and you men uncover their father's nakedness, and you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife, another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law, and another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord. That's a lot of sins. We could talk about those all day long, but we're not going to. These are the sins that the leaders were committing. They weren't just sinning against the people. They were sinning against God. It says you profaned and despised my holy things and my Sabbaths. This wasn't just against the people. They were sinning directly against God. He talks about the sexual immorality. They were committing every type of heinous sexual act. He just lists everything that he talks about in Leviticus. Everything he says in Leviticus not to do, they do. Everything. But that's the reality of sexual immorality. It's a slippery slope. It starts with a little something there, and it turns into you falling so far into the pit of darkness that you go, how did I get here? That's why Jesus says, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you commit adultery. He's not saying that lust is on the same level as adultery. He's not saying if you lust after a woman in your heart or lust after her with your eyes, you might as well commit adultery. No, that's not what he's saying. He goes, it starts there. It starts in your heart. And if you don't address the issue that's going on in your heart, it's going to turn into something worse. It's going to turn into an action. I've seen this so many times. Men who struggle with pornography, and then they get into some more wild pornography, and before you know it, they're looking at things that never cross God's mind. They're getting themselves involved into relationships that are contrary to the Word of God, committing adultery. But they weren't thinking that when they just like clicked the little mouse or looked at the little thing or started with this little thing. Oh, it's not going to get worse. I'll control my sin. Your sin can't be controlled. It's uncontrollable. It always grows. It progresses. And we see these leaders, that their sin started somewhere. It started in their heart. And now they're committing every single kind of sexually immoral act that God said not to do. They were taking advantage of the people. And every sin that they committed, it was rooted in this. Look at the last part of verse 12. And have forgotten me. They forgot God. That's where it all starts, guys. When we forget God. And I'm not talking about, you know, hey, 10 years. I'm talking about daily. I'm talking about moment by moment. We're called to meditate on the Word of God all day, every day. We're called to have Jesus in the forefront of our minds all day, every day. Why? Because the moment that we forget God is the moment we start slipping up. And we all do it. We all forget, but we got to remember. We got to take our thoughts captive. We have to remember the Lord who died for us and saved us. We have to remember the pit that he already pulled us out of so we don't fall back into the pit again. They forgot God. They forgot his word. They forgot his law. And they lost themselves. When we forget God, we will lose ourselves. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 13. Behold, therefore, I beat my fist at the dishonest prophet, which you have made, and at the bloodshed, which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So God tells him, again, why he's judging them. And then he poses this rhetorical question. I want to point back to verse 14. Look what he says. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? He goes, do you even know what's coming for you? The answer to the question is no. Their heart is not going to be able to endure. Their hands are going to be feeble. Their knees are going to be weak. They're going to be completely broken. Why? Because they're not depending on the Lord. There's no way they're going to walk through this trial standing on two legs, depending on themselves. Their hands won't remain strong. their hearts won't endure. Why? Because they forgot God. So God is going to bring this judgment. It's going to be so severe that he's going to scatter them among the nations. That means he's not going to completely destroy them, and he will. But he's going to scatter them because we know he's going to bring them back. But he also says, part of this process, the heart behind this scattering and trial, is to remove your filthiness completely from you. That's what God is doing through the Babylonian exile. He's purifying the land. He's purifying the people. He loves them too much to allow them to stay the same. And it's true for us, as we mentioned. If you're a child of God, then he calls you his sheep. And when sheep refuse to be sheep, start acting like pigs, and rolling in the mud with the pigs, it upsets the Lord. God did not call us to be pigs. He didn't say, you're pigs. The pigs were unclean. He called us sheep. He said, my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me. Pigs don't do that like sheep do that. Sheep do that. They learn their shepherd's voice. I've spent a lot of time with sheep. Not always the most enjoyable time, but very, very trying times. And learned a lot through these times, and they will. If you love on that sheep and you talk to that sheep will follow you. That sheep will follow you wherever you go. This is what Jesus says. But when sheep start acting like pigs, start rolling in the pig slop, breaks the heart of the Lord. But guess what? The Lord will allow his sheep to act like pigs. It's the prodigal son. It's what happened. He walked away from the Father. And what did he find himself? He lost everything, and then he found himself rolling around with the pigs, eating pig slop. He said, it'd be better off being a slave to my Father than rolling around with the pigs. And sometimes God, he waits for us to come home. He says, I'll let you act like a pig for a while. When you're ready, come back home. And other times he knows that if it's completely up to us, then we're just going to keep acting like pigs for the rest of our life. So he goes, okay, that's the sheep I lost who's acting like a pig. I got to go run that thing down and put something into its life. Some type of trial, some type of hardship, some type of painful experience for that thing to come home and recognize the best place that sheep can be is in the good shepherd's hands. So this is the heart. God is trying to purify the people. He doesn't want his sheep acting like pigs. It goes on to say in verse 17, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. The people were once considered the apple of God's eye, and now he considers them dross. Dross is in reference to the impurities that come when you refine a metal, those impurities that come to the surface, the stuff that you want to get rid of. And so he said, you're not like the pure silver or gold, the apple of my eye anymore. You're like the filthy stuff that I got to get rid of. I'm trying to get the pure gold, but you guys are getting in the way. So God says he's going to bring this fiery furnace through the Babylonian siege. This was the means by which God would purify his people. This is point number two. God uses the fiery furnace to purify his people. God uses the fiery furnace to purify his people. Purification is the purpose of the Babylonian exile. That's the purpose of it. And God promised through the prophet prophet Isaiah, that he would do this some 150 years or so before this. In the 8th century B.C., he said through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 25, he says, I will turn my hand against you. He's speaking of Jerusalem. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross. God said he was going to do this long before he ever did it. And he would do it through this Babylonian siege. See, purification, it's not just the purpose of the Babylonian exile. It's the purpose of all our trials. That's what God is trying to do through trials. He's trying to purify us. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God brings us through trials to test the genuineness of our faith, if it's sincere or not. Not for him to know, he already knows, for us to know. For us to recognize, where is my sincerity? Am I truly following the Lord? Or in what ways am I, in what ways am I not? God must test our faith. A faith that's not tested is a faith that doesn't grow. Faith that's not tested is a faith that doesn't grow. If we want our faith to grow, it's got to be tested. None of us like this. He says, if you're grieved by various trials. Peter says, like, grieving, like, this is a sorrowful thing. Nevertheless, there's a place to rejoice because we know there's an end to the trial and God is doing something precious through the trial. He's removing the impurities. He's bringing the impurities to the surface, okay? Hey, when I feel good, when I have energy, like, I'm the best me. I'm the best me. You'll see the best of me. When you get me tired and fasting and there's a lot of conflict in my life, getting these nasty text messages from people, getting these emails about what I said and what I shouldn't have said, I'm getting all these this spiritual warfare, and you come to my house and I'm in that moment, you ain't going to see a pretty me. It's just a reality. The ugliness is going to come to the surface. The nastiness, the anger. There's some nasty stuff in my heart. And it doesn't come to the surface when I'm like, good. It comes to the surface when I'm going through it. And it's that. And Elizabeth sees it and she's like, whoa, that's still in there. Yeah, it is. It's got to go. And the only way it's going to go is if God brings it to the surface. Because a lot of times I don't even know it's there. A lot of times you don't know it's there. You don't know what's in the depths of your heart until God walks you through something painful to bring it out. And he's trying to bring it out to help us, to purify us. So often we walk through life and we see sins in our life, but they're just what I call symptom sins. They're just symptom sins. We see the symptoms of our sin, but we don't get to the root. For example, addiction. It's like, hey, addiction's a serious sin. But that's not the root of the sin. That's a symptom sin. There's something going on in your heart that led you to that place. Maybe it was something that happened when you were younger. Maybe it's pain that you're experiencing in your life right now. Maybe there's trials that you're trying to numb. Broken relationships, broken marriages, broken relationships with kids, lack of opportunities. It could be anything. And the addiction is the symptom, but you're just trying to numb what's really going on and find out what's really going on. Sometimes God's got to bring something to wreck us, to bring that thing to the surface. Or pride, for example. Some of those prideful, arrogant people you know are the most insecure people that you know. Pride is a cop-out. It's a cover-up. It's a shield. Confident people are humble people. But when you see somebody always talking about themselves, always, oh, well, I did this or I did that, or they always have to have, they're finding their value in their voice. It's because they're insecure. They're not confident in who they really are. So, oh, this person's prideful. We need to address the pride. But there's really some hurt going on in their heart where they just don't feel valued. And they need to feel affirmed. That's the real thing that's going on. Or anger for some people. People lash out in anger. And yes, it's a work of the flesh. But anger is a means by which we try to gain control. And the real issue isn't the anger. It's a symptom. The control is a symptom. The real issue is fear. So I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what's going to happen if I don't have control. I'm afraid of what's going to happen if I give God control. My anger makes me feel like I have some kind of control. And oftentimes we don't see the root of our sins until God brings some Babylonian exile into our life. We go, dang, man, I thought it was addiction. I thought it was pride. I thought it was anger. But really it was this other stuff that I just never dealt with. And these things are the symptoms. And this is the idea of the dross. He's bringing it to the surface. So he's got to turn the heat up. And we'll talk about this later. He's going to blow on this fire. He blows on the fire. Why? To make it hotter. The hotter the fire, the more impurities come to the surface. So the more difficult the trial, the more we'll see who we really are. Who we really are. Sometimes who we really are, it's ugly. It's nasty, but God wants to bring that to the surface so we can address it, so we can correct it. Addressing the symptoms won't make it go away. We got to get to the root. And God's the one that knows the root, and he knows how to point us to the root. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. So God says, here's how it's playing out practically. There are people that live outside of the walls of Jerusalem, a lot of people. You got the whole tribe of Judah and Benjamin. So what happens is, as the Babylonians are coming, the people are like, man, I'm going to Jerusalem to get inside the walls. That's where I'll be protected. But God says, no, I'm gathering you there to judge you. You think you're going there for safety, but I'm actually putting you in an isolated scenario to judge you. God is working behind the scenes to refine these people like a fire refines metal. He goes on to say, Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. So, the Israelites were so sinful, it says they actually defiled the land. So God wants to cleanse the land. They weren't taking Sabbaths. They weren't letting the land rest. So part of this is for God to literally cleanse the land so the land can be fruitful once again. It'll be desolate and then it'll be fruitful again when they come back and are able to till it. And then in verse 25, he addresses the prophets. The prophets were wolves in sheep's clothing. They weren't genuine prophets. They were false prophets. They simply told the people what they wanted to hear so that people would pay them, so that people would listen to them, so that they could have power and prominence over the people. But they weren't really hearing from the Lord. They were telling the people, peace, peace, everything's going to be okay. No worries. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus addresses this. The same type of prophets that were in the days of Ezekiel are the same type of prophets that were in the days of Jesus. It's the same type of prophets that are in our modern day. It's Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, 15. He says, beware of false prophets. We've talked a lot about false prophets in this text because it keeps coming up. Who come to you in sheep's clothing, exactly what Ezekiel says. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good fruit, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Jesus says, regardless of what they say, what comes out of their life? What kind of fruit do you see? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit? Do you see love, joy, and peace? Because if there's not love, joy, and peace, there's not fruit. They're bad fruit. What's coming out of their mouths? Is it even true? These false prophets were not speaking truth. They weren't proclaiming the word of God. They were proclaiming the word of man. So that's how you can tell whether someone is a prophet of God or a communicator of God or not. Are they speaking the truth? Does it line up with God's word? And do they bear fruit? These prophets, they didn't bear fruit. They didn't speak the word. There are many people that claim to speak on behalf of the Lord. There are many people that operate in positions like this where they communicate saying, thus says the Lord, or this is what the Bible says, and they never even use the Bible. They never even quote the Bible, but they claim that they're speaking on behalf of the Lord. How can we speak on behalf of the Lord if we don't use what He gave us? He gave us His Word to communicate from. This is the living Word of God. See, these false prophets in Ezekiel's day, in Jesus' day, in our day, they don't care about people. They care about filling their pockets. And it's hard to fill your pockets when you speak the truth. It is. Because most people, they don't want to know the truth. They would rather believe the lie. Most mega churches in the world aren't speaking the truth. There are a lot that do speak the truth, but a lot of these big churches, they water down the truth. That's why they get so many people. They tell people exactly what they want to hear. And this is prophetic. The Bible says this is going to be more and more common. We're going to see more and more mega churches. Nothing wrong with that. I came from a mega church and they taught the truth. It was Calvary Chapel. But more often than not, you see these big explosions of people coming to a place to hear a person speak, because the person is just speaking words to tickle their ears, but not speaking the truth. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." That's what was going on in Ezekiel's day, the Lord's day. And it'll go on more and more in our day. There's always the temptation as a Bible teacher to skip verses and skip words. And I don't want to teach this chapter. Well, that's why at Calvary Chapel we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because it keeps us honest. It's not just grace and love. Yeah, that's there. But there's truth and there's judgment. False prophets are telling people what they want to hear, but they're telling them a lie. I'd rather speak the truth and have certain people hate me than preach a lie and have everyone love me. Because in the end, a lie can't set someone free from their bondage. Only the truth can. These people are setting, these false prophets are setting the people up for failure. They're setting them up for judgment. They're persuading them to believe lies. Verse 26, "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them." So as he continues to address the leaders, he's going to address the prophets, the priests, and the princes. Okay, the three categories of leaders in Israel. Just address the prophets. Now he addresses the priests. The priests were supposed to lead the people spiritually. They were supposed to be the example of what it means to worship and serve the living God. Not only that, the priests were supposed to teach the word. The priests were supposed to communicate God's statutes and commandments. We see this in Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, third book in the Bible. I'm almost there. I can read it for you. Just want you to know I'm not making this up. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11. It talks about the conduct prescribed for the priests. "And that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." So the priests were supposed to speak the word. And now at this point, they're not discerning what's holy and unholy, clean and unclean. Why? Because they got away from the word. The word defines and identifies what is holy, what is unholy, what is clean, what is unclean, what is morally right, what is morally wrong. So the priests probably fell into some type of relativism. Hey, whatever's clean for you is clean for you, and whatever's clean for me is clean for me. It's like, what? They don't have the word to help them define what is right and what is wrong. They got away from the word. Anytime a Christian leader gets away from the word, they're not going to be able to discern what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. And then the people aren't going to be able to discern what is right, what is wrong. Everything is gray. It is what you make of it. The word is the truth of God, and by definition, truth is exclusive. It either is or it isn't. The way we're able to discern what is holy and what is unholy is by being in the Word. The Bible tells us this in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13, we'll read verse 12 to 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have not come to need milk, or you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food, listen, belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He's talking about the meat of the word, and as we grow and mature in our faith, he's not just talking about teachers, he's telling all of them, you should all be teachers, the whole church. You should all be teachers by now for how long you've been walking with the Lord. And he says, hey, it's time to, hey, you've been drinking milk for too long. Like, let's dive deeper. Let's eat some meat. And as you eat that meat and you chew on that meat of the word, now you're able to discern more and more what is right and what is wrong. What is the will of God? What isn't? For our life or other people's lives, what is true? What is false? The priest couldn't tell the people what was true or what was false, what was good or bad, what was holy or unholy, because they got away from the word. This is so true for all of us. It's so important for all of us. Again, as we're all called to be leaders in some capacity, and none of us are called to be priests, I don't think, okay? I'm not a priest. I don't think there's any priest. That's a Catholic thing. If God calls you to that, we could talk about that. But it's not just about being a priest. It's about being a leader in any capacity. In order for us to lead the way God calls us to lead, again, if it's brothers and sisters, grandchildren, kids, coworkers, whatever the case may be, somebody's following you. I don't know who. In order for us to lead the way God's called us to lead, we got to be in the Word. If I'm a father, I need to know what the Word says about being a father. If I'm a child, I need to know what the Word says about being a child. If I'm a wife, if I'm a husband, if I'm a mother, if I'm a sister, if I'm a brother, the only way I'm going to be able to do this Christian thing right is by being in the Word. And the more I chew on it, the more I'll get it, the more I'll be able to discern what is right, what is wrong, what is holy, what is unholy. So they weren't in the Word. Not only that, it says that they've hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, verse 26, so that I'm profaned among them. So they weren't keeping the Sabbaths. Why weren't they keeping the Sabbaths? Because they weren't in the Word, and the Word tells them what to do for Sabbath. Not just the weekly Sabbaths. You had the annual seven feasts of the Lord, and all of those were geared towards worshiping God and spending time with God. So they got away from the Word. They got away from God. And now they're not leading people to take that time of rest with the Lord. That the Word and the Sabbath, for the Christian, they go hand in hand. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. It says that in Hebrews 4. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. When we spend time with Jesus each day in the Word, we get that rest. We get some Sabbath. I'm not saying you shouldn't take a Sabbath. I think you should take a Sabbath. Whatever that looks like for you. But we can find a Sabbath daily in Jesus if we spend that time with him in the Word. Ezekiel 22, verse 27. Her princes in her midst are all like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people and to get dishonest gain. So now he addresses the princes who are the same. They were wolves in sheep's clothing, taking advantage of the people. They were all self-seeking. The prophets, the priests, the princes, they all cared about nobody but themselves. They were selfish. And because they were selfish, and because they used their positions to take advantage of people, God was going to judge them. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 28. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. Okay, we've seen this phrase, untempered mortar, before in relation to the false prophecies. So walls were made of stones in that day, and they were plastered. So he's either saying that they weren't plastered so that they would stick together, or they used the wrong type of plaster so the stones wouldn't stick. The idea is you got a wall that looks like it'll stand up, but it won't. It's a lie, right? It's a lie. This wall is a lie. You touch that thing, it's going to fall down. It's not solid. It's not based on anything. what the prophets were saying looked good on the outside, but it wouldn't stand up. These prophecies would fail. They would fall. They were untempered because they weren't from God. Ezekiel 22, verse 29. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. So the people are following the leaders. They're doing what the leaders are doing. This is a pattern that people follow leaders. We should all be following someone. Hopefully we're following the right someone or people, whoever that may be. But the priests, the prophets, the princes are all committing these heinous crimes, and the people are committing the same crimes. You'll know a lot about a leader by looking at who's following them. You will, that are really following them. You'll know a lot about a leader when you watch who's really following them. Because when people follow leaders, when they're really following leaders, they pick up on a lot of their character traits. Some of them are good and some of them are bad. But these people are just like the leaders that they're following. Text continues, Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. So I sought for a man among them. Listen to this. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. God says I was looking for one person, just one person that would be like tempered mortar. He's using the illustration of tempered mortar. I was looking for one person that would be a firm wall for me, that would stand up for the people, that would stand strong for the people, that would stand in the gap and intercede for the people, that would plead for the people like Moses pled for the people, that like Abraham pled for the people in Sodom so that Lot could be saved, like David pled for his people. We see throughout the Bible, God choose one man, and that one man, when he's like this kind of man, that one man, when his heart is set on God, when he's willing to stand firm on behalf of the people, when he's willing to stand in the gap and pray for the people, God uses that man to transform a nation. Let me tell you something that's very true. God wants you to be that man or that woman. God wants you to be that man or that woman. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a ministry leader. David was a shepherd boy. Moses was a shepherd. Abraham grew up in a pagan nation. They were nobodies. God made them somebodies. How? Because they were willing to stand in the gap. Because they had a heart after God and a heart after people. That's all God's asking. You don't have to be the most gifted person in the world. You don't have to be a prophet. You don't have to be a great communicator. Moses, he had a speech impediment. He had to have Aaron speak for him. One of the greatest prophets that ever lived. He couldn't even speak right. He had a heart after God and he had a heart for people. That's it. That's all God's asking. If you have a heart after God and you have a heart for people, if you're willing to be that wall for people, you're willing to stand strong for people, to stand up for the weak, to stand up for the poor, to stand up for the needy. If you're willing to stand in the gap and intercede for people, God will use you to transform so many lives. It takes willingness. That's all the disciples had going for them. They were willing to drop their nets and follow Jesus. They were uneducated, untrained men. They were in Galilee. The people made fun of the Galileans, how dumb they were and how they spoke weird. And God used them to change the world. They were just willing. Their willingness led to them loving the Lord and loving people, and God used them radically. And here we are today, still reading what they wrote, still trying to follow in their footsteps. Willingness. Love. That's it. But ultimately, this is a prophecy. Jesus is the fulfillment of this text. Jesus is the one man that was willing to stand like a wall, that was willing to bridge the gap between man and God. And he bridged that gap through the cross. The cross closed the gap. Jesus is the man. And he would stand in that gap. And he still stands in that gap for us. And he intercedes on our behalf. He is the rock. He's the rock on which we stand. He fulfills this text completely. We don't need to be superheroes. All we got to do is love the Lord, follow the Lord, love on people, be willing to drop our nets, drop whatever we're doing to follow his will. And God will use us profoundly. Sadly, he could find no one in the land of Jerusalem during this time. Hey, think about this. He's saying this to Ezekiel. He says, Ezekiel, you're not that man. Jeremiah is not that man. Daniel's not that man. These men are great men, but they weren't the type of man that God was looking for in this moment. He was looking for a special person. And they weren't that person. Ezekiel 22, verse 31, this is where we'll close. Therefore, I've poured out my indignation on them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I've recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So there was no one to stand in the gap. There was no one to pay the price. So God would judge them according to their deeds, not above their deeds. He wouldn't overjudge them. He wouldn't underjudge them. He's a just judge. He would judge them according to their deeds. He is fair. We oftentimes say life isn't fair, right? Do we really want what's fair? Because according to the Bible, what's fair is that we receive eternal judgment, that we receive this wrath that he's speaking of right here. That's why the gospel is so beautiful. This is the third and final point. Jesus endured the fiery furnace so that we could escape it. Short one. Jesus endured the fiery furnace so that we could escape it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin who knew no sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He stood in the gap. He paid the price. He endured the wrath of God so that we could escape it. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We deserve that punishment that Jesus endured on the cross, but he allowed us to escape it. See, Jesus, he stands in the gap on our behalf. But we have to allow him to stand in the gap on our behalf. We can attempt to stand in the gap on our own behalf, but we will fail. We will falter. Our lives don't add up. Our righteousness is like filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. Our sin has separated us from God. There's this gap. We try to get to the other side to have a relationship with God. We fail. We fall every single time. That's why Jesus bridged the gap for us. There's a reality, and this is where I'll end. There's a reality that no matter which road we choose to take, we're going to face a fiery furnace. Okay? If you choose not to allow Jesus to fill in the gap, you're facing a fiery furnace referred to as hell, the lake of fire. As a believer, the road is narrow and difficult. You're still going to face a fiery furnace, a series of fiery furnaces. But guess what? As a believer, Jesus stands in the fiery furnace with you. As we see in Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to worship the golden statue. They were thrown in this fiery furnace. The furnace was so hot that the soldiers that threw them in, they burned alive. And then Nebuchadnezzar, he looks in the fiery furnace and he sees the three men, and then he sees one like the Son of Man. I believe it was Jesus. Many believe it was Jesus, right there with them. And guess what? Those three men came out, but they didn't come out the same. What changed when they came out? Those things that were binding their hands were burnt off. See, when we allow Jesus to stand the gap on our behalf, when we go through the fiery furnace, he walks with us through that fiery furnace. And when we come out of the fiery furnace, our chains are broken. We come out different. We come out purified. We come out better. We come out more like him. In this life, we are going to face fiery furnaces. We choose whether or not we allow Jesus to stand in that fiery furnace with us. We can go through that fiery furnace with more chains on our hands. Or we can go through the fiery furnace with our chains broken. That's a decision we each get to make. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, none of us enjoy trials in this life. As Peter said, We're grieved by various trials. It causes sorrow. It causes sadness. It causes confusion sometimes. God, would I pray, Lord, for anyone today, if they're going through some type of trial, Lord, you would remind them that you're here with them and you want to be with them. You'll never leave them or forsake them. But I pray, God, the trials in our life, we would allow them to draw us closer to you and not push us further away. That when we exit the trial, we would be better. Chains would be broken. Hearts would be healed. Lord, that through the trials, the real root of our sin would come to the surface. God, we'd stop just addressing the symptoms of our sin. We'd stop just blowing our nose into the virus or the bacteria that's killing us from the inside out. The sin that's destroying us, Lord, I pray we would see it for what it is. We'd turn from it, and we'd be better off because of it, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.